When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
I'm going to invite you to turn your attention to your Bibles. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open that up and find your way to the book of Haggai. All right, we're starting off a new series here in the book of Haggai. If you don't know where that book is, I wouldn't blame you. It is towards the end of the Old Testament, almost at the very end. It's in what we call the Minor Prophets. The last three books of the Old Testament are Haggai and then Zechariah and Malachi. So almost right there at the end. But I'm actually really excited about this one. I'm really excited to get into this book, partly because very few people know this book, right? This is not one of those Bible books that ranks highly on people's lists of, you know, favorite Bible books that I read. You know, when I'm really down, I just turn to Haggai, right? Not many people do that, but in many ways we should. Haggai is actually one of the most encouraging and hopeful books, at least of the prophets, because Haggai does something that almost no other prophet does, right? God called lots of prophets throughout the Old Testament. They were to go, they were to speak. This is God's word to the people. They would speak from God. They would remind people of the promises of God. They would call people to follow after him. All of them did that. But Haggai, what makes Haggai so unique is that he's one of the only ones where the people actually listened. Most of the time, the prophets, they would go out and they would speak and everyone go, yeah, we don't like what you're saying. We're going to ignore you or even attack you, right? God had to like warn his prophets. He'd be like, all right, I'm going to call you to be a prophet, but you just got to know no one's going to listen to you, right? Haggai is one of the only exceptions in our Bible where the people actually listen to what he has to say. And so it makes this book so radically different from a lot of other ones, because Haggai is not only going to challenge people, he's going to cut to the heart, but people actually respond. It's such a hopeful book, such an encouraging book. And so my prayer is, as we kind of work through this, that we would actually be cut to the heart. Haggai has some difficult things to say, but that we would respond as the people did, that we would actually respond to God, right? Haggai had one very clear message. You need to rebuild the temple, and he challenged people's priorities. This was a huge part of what Haggai was saying, is that actually they had not made God a priority. And so even as we look at this book, here is my prayer, that we would actually look at our own lives and consider, where is our priority? Where does God fall in our lives? All right? So let's read through our section here this morning. We're going to start off in Haggai chapter 1. It's our tradition here. We stand to honor as we read the word of God. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, like I said, Haggai is really one of the most encouraging. It's optimistic in its outlook. And partly, I think people listen because also the message is so very simple, right? Haggai has one thing. I want you to rebuild the temple. But even as I say that, if I say they have to rebuild, it should at least call to a question in your mind. Why? Why does it need to be rebuilt? And if you know anything of sort of the history of the Old Testament, the whole story, right? We're right near the end of the Old Testament. A lot has gone on at this point. And so you might remember, you know, all the way back in sort of Exodus, God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. He rescues them out of slavery, puts them into the promised land, and God makes a covenant. He makes a deal with the people. He says, look, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to give you this land. And he says, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. And in return, here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to be my representatives. You're my ambassadors. You're to go out to all the other nations and you're to show them what I'm like. You're to represent me and my character to all these other nations. That's what I want you guys to do. But he says, if you don't do that, I'm going to have to kick you guys out, right? I've put you in this land. You're to represent me. And if you don't, well, I'm going to kick you out. And so all the people of Israel, they say, yes, this is what we want to do. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, they say yes, and then they live very different, right? They get into the land, and well, it's a rocky start, to put it mildly, and it gets worse. There are some bright spots, right? King David comes in, and he's leading the people in righteousness. He begins this project of getting everything ready to build the temple. His son Solomon builds the temple. This is the place where God is going to dwell with us. Right? This is our reminder that we are to be his representatives to all the nations. But it doesn't take long. And the next king comes in and he kind of forgets that's his job. And the next kings come in and again, things just keep getting worse. They're not following. And so God spends hundreds of years sending them prophets, reminders. Hey, do you remember what the covenant we made? Do you remember that deal I made with you guys? This is what I'm calling you to do. Go back, do that. I'll forgive you. I'll be merciful. But after hundreds and hundreds of years, finally, they're not doing it at all. And God says, okay, it's time to get out. He sends the Assyrians in. They wipe out the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom in Judah, they still don't really get the message. 150 years go by. They're still not following after God. And so God sends the Babylonians in. Now they're going to wipe them out. And they come in and they decimate the place. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And they get a group of the survivors and they drag them off into exile in Babylon. Right? The people of Israel, they're no longer in the land. They've been kicked out. But even then, God says, I'm still going to be merciful towards you. You're going to stay there for 70 years. 70 years, you're going to stay in Babylon, and then I'll bring you back. In fact, that's exactly what happens. If you know the history, Babylon ends up getting taken over, right? Persia. The Persian Empire takes over the Babylonians, and you get a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great is the first king of Persia, and he's a very fascinating man, right? He is the first king who actually wants to see a pluralistic society. That is, he actually cares about the cultures and faiths of different groups in his empire. And in fact, he not only cares about them, he wants to see them promoted and actually built up. It's a fascinating man to study. But what that means is he looks at the Jewish people and says, well, hold on, you need to be in Jerusalem. You need to rebuild the temple. And so he sends the exiles back into the promised land. He even gives them things to start rebuilding. He says, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to rebuild the temple so you can worship God there. He's an incredible man. And so the people go back. There's two leaders who kind of end up leading this group of exiles as they return, right? We've met them both here in verse 1 of our text. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, right? You can always remember his name because Zerubbabel went to build up the Rubbabel, right? It's a bad joke, but it helps you remember, all right? He went to rebuild, and actually he does. What's very interesting is he's actually King David's great-great-great-grandson, right? He's actually in the line of David. He's a royal, but he's not sitting on a throne. He's not the ruler. In fact, at most, you could think of him as like the mayor of a rebuilding city. But he goes and he begins to lead these people. And with them is Joshua, right, who is the high priest. God sends back a king priest to rebuild the temple of God. And so they go back, and in the very first year at their back, they lay the temple. They get the foundation set. They get everything ready. And then everything stops. In fact, if you look back at verse 1 in our text, it says, in the second year of Darius the king. We're way past Cyrus now. Cyrus has died. His son has died. Now, Darius, his grandson, is on the throne. In fact, it's probably been around 18 years since they returned. They built the foundation in the first year, and then they left it. And this is where Haggai comes in. Haggai comes in because he has a word from God to these returned exiles. They are to rebuild the temple. In fact, that's what this whole passage is about. He's confronting them. Why haven't you built this? They've been distracted by building up their own homes first. And so he's going to challenge them, not just on what they're doing, but on what they care about, on what they value, what their priority is. In fact, it's the same challenge I want us to hear. Right? Haggai has this call, consider your ways. Look at your life. He gives them an invitation, seek the pleasure and glory of God and to build God's kingdom. As Christians, we are called to seek God first and build his kingdom. All right, but let's start here with Haggai's message. Consider your ways. Look back at your text. Verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Right? God starts out by calling them out on what they've been saying. Yeah, it's not really the time yet. Time is not great for us to be rebuilding God's temple right now. There's other stuff we've got to do. Now, in one sense, we actually see God's patience here. It's been 18 years, right? God didn't sort of, have them walk into the promised land and then he starts yelling at them, get it rebuilt. No, they've been there for nearly 2 decades. But on the other hand, it's been nearly 2 decades. You keep saying you don't have time. You keep saying now's not the right time. Well, actually, you've had quite a lot of it now. And actually, what this means is, I'm learning a whole lot more about your heart than about your ability to do anything else. If it was a priority, you would get to it. And so God begins to dig a little bit further down. Verse 3 says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Again, God calls them to what they've been doing. He says, look at your own house, right? It's got panels on it right now. Now, some of your translations might say roofed houses or whatever. The point is, they're finished. They've got all the details. I've already hung the decorations. The walls are all nicely painted exactly the way that I would like them. I can sit down and put my feet up. My house is nicely put together. And God says, and the temple's been completely abandoned. Again, it's not a call of, hey, this is what you should have done. It's a call of what's been your priority. He's calling them out on what they're doing. Their actions have shown their priorities. They cared more about making themselves comfortable than they did serving God. And so before we even go any further in this text, we probably should ask ourselves the same question. What do our actions say about our hearts? Where do we spend most of our time? Our resources, our energy? Have we spent most of it focused on ourselves, making ourselves comfortable? I mean, if there's anyone in this world guilty of this, I think we in Canada probably are on one of the first. We live in a country that's marked by luxury, easy living. We take pride at how nice it is to live here. We live in an area of the city that is even more so marked by comfort. Many of our garages are filled with luxuries, toys for us to distract ourselves. Our cars are not tools, they are status symbols. We live in a culture that's peaceful, safe, and comfortable, that has fooled us into the mindset that says, what really matters is just what makes you happy. If you're a Christian here, is that your priority? Is it our priority that the highest value is just our comfort? Is just our ease? Is that what God has called us to do? Maybe we're the ones who need to hear Haggai's message. Have we spent more of our time and our money making our houses look nice and comfortable, or in service to God? See, Haggai continues to push this. Verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai repeats this twice in our passage. Look at yourself. Consider what you are doing. Take stock of your life and actually look at your actions. What do they tell you about your priorities? Is this actually getting to what you say it should? See, it's very easy for us to say, yeah, God is my priority. I want to follow God. I'm a Christian. That's what I do. It's another thing to look at your life and say, is that what is reflected? Is that reflected in my life? Verse 6, again, God pushes this further in. He says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." God's saying, look at your life. Consider your ways. You've sown a lot, but you're harvesting little. You're eating and drinking, but you're never satisfied. You're earning all the money you can, and yet you never seem to have enough. Are you focused on things that actually satisfy? Are you putting your efforts into things that will last? In fact, here's the most interesting part. God says, "And I'm the reason why it's not." Look back, verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Again, repeating, jump down with me to verse 9. It says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away." God says, "Do you realize I'm the reason why you haven't found satisfaction? In fact, I'm the reason that you haven't had enough. I have kept this back from you." Verse 10, he continues, "Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I, God speaking, have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." God is very clear. I am the reason why you are not gaining all of these things. I have been holding it back. You say, God, why? Why are you withholding that, God? Halfway through verse 9, he gives us the answer. He says, "I blew it all away." Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." God's very clear. He's withheld blessing from them because they have been focused on themselves and not on him. Their lack is because they have not been following God. Now, there's a question here for us, right? Does that mean that every time I'm facing lack or I'm facing suffering or something bad happens in my life, does that mean it's because God is mad at me or God is punishing me for my sins? Well, the answer the Bible gives us to that question is no. No, that is not how we should understand that. In fact, God is dealing here with the people of Israel in a very particular way. You remember that deal I talked about right at the very beginning? God says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. And if you don't follow after me, here's what I'll do. I'll withhold things." In fact, that's how God is acting. But the Bible does not say we should understand all suffering in life as always being, you know, tied into your sin. Right? You cannot say, "Oh, you got cancer. It's because God's mad at you." No. The Bible is full of examples of people who are suffering and has no connection to their sin. Think of Joseph. He's sold into slavery, not because he had done anything. Think of Job, who suffered for an incredible amount, and yet it was not because of his sin. Or think of Jesus himself, who never sinned and yet went through suffering. We cannot say that someone is suffering because they've committed some sin. But neither should we swing the pendulum all the way to the other side and say, so it doesn't matter what you do. God will just continue to bless you no matter what. We should continue in sin because grace is abounding. Paul has a very stern reminder. Absolutely not. By no means. In fact, we can look at examples in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, God tells husbands, if you mistreat your wives, I will not answer your prayers. I'll ignore you. In fact, James, listen to the words of James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is telling us, look, God's not going to answer your prayers because you're praying selfish prayers. We cannot simply say, well, God is gracious and expect that he will ignore our blatant and unrepentant sin. So neither is every hardship because of our sin, but we also should not ignore them and not expect that God might teach us through them, even rebuke us through them. Bible tells us God disciplines those whom he loves. We should expect that God is going to teach us, even correct us through times of trial. God causes us to face hardship, sometimes to wake us up out of our spiritual apathy. God even sometimes withholds things from us so that we should learn not to depend on them. When I was younger, when my wife and I were engaged and just about to be married, I was asked to come and speak. I was thinking of being a pastor at that point, and I was asked to come and speak at a youth group about marriage. Why they asked me, anyways. And so I got up there, and I was very arrogant. And I made a whole bunch of points about, you know what, men, you have to provide for your families. Well, there's some biblical wisdom in that. Yes, you should. But I was very arrogant in the way that I was talking. I was very confident that I could do it all. I remember I got closer to our wedding, and I didn't have a job. I was getting more uncomfortable. And then finally our wedding came, and I was like, well, okay, I can't get a job a week before I get married and take off on a honeymoon. So, all right, I guess I'll just have to get it right when I get back. I'll just get a job right away. And we got married, and I didn't get a job. And I think it was about 2 months went by. And I had kind of started doing some work on our budget and realized I need to get a job by this date. And I started praying, God, I can't do this. Unless you provide here, I can't do this. I started work on that day because God provided. God was teaching me something. In my arrogance, I had made a whole lot about what I could accomplish instead of depending on what God could do. God actually withheld that from me so that I would learn. Yeah, God does that. We should face hardships and actually say, is God trying to teach me something? Is God trying to correct me? Is there a sin I have not repented of? A selfish motivation that's been dominating my life? Where are my priorities? Even Paul in the New Testament invites this kind of self-reflection. 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Take a look at your life and see, have I actually trusted in Christ? Have I actually put him first? Do I see fruit in my life? Now, this is not a call to overanalyze, to become so overly anxious about everything. It's rather a healthy self-reflection. Take stock. If I say God is a priority, does my life reflect it? What does my life reflect? Let us consider our lives and see, have we been leading or have our lives been leading us to nothing, to what does not satisfy, or is it in service to God? See, Haggai here, he has this challenge, and it's an incisive one into it, but actually he also has a motivation for the people. He doesn't just want to sort of tear them down. Rather, he says, here's what I want you to see. Verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Again, Haggai repeats his phrase, but then instead of calling them away from something, he's calling them to something. Seek the pleasure and glory of God. Right? This is the motivation that Haggai has. Why should they rebuild the temple? Because God will be pleased, because he will be glorified. And you might say, well, hold on. Why is that a motivation? But why would that be a motivation that God is going to be pleased with this? Well, let me put it this way. If you have a boss in your job, which boss would you rather work for? The one who comes to work and says, look, I don't care what you do. Just get it done so I don't have to fire you. Or would you rather have the boss come and say, man, I'm so excited you're here. I'm really, really looking forward to what you're doing and how this is going to actually work. Let's work together. I'm so excited about this. Obviously, I want to work for the second. I want to work for the one who is pleased. In fact, that is our motivation, to be in the presence of God who is delighted to be with us. That is our greatest motivation, because in God's pleasure, we find our greatest delight. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The greatest delight of our heart is found in God. Or again, listen to Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God calls this people, build the temple so that you may drink in the delight of God himself. Spend yourself for the service of God so that God would be pleased, so that he would be glorified. And in that, you will find your greatest joy, right? Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy him forever? God is not calling his people to meaningless service, but into the joy of being with God. Seek after God and you will find your greatest joy. Hear me, that is our calling as well. Now, we're not called to build the temple. We're not called to rebuild that. The temple was always a shadow. It was always a foreshadowing, a signpost looking forward to the reality that would come in Jesus. Right? The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God dwelled with his people, but God came to dwell with us in Jesus. Colossians writes, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell through him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. No longer is God merely dwelling in a temple, but rather he's come to us in Jesus. Instead of building an altar where sacrifices would be given, Jesus has been the sacrifice for us, to pay for our sins, everything that would hold us back from God. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross so that God would no longer look at the record of our mistakes, but would rather look to the forgiveness of Jesus so that he would look on us in delight. The pleasure and glory of God is found in Jesus. John 15, Jesus promises that for those who trust him, his joy would be in us and our joy would be fulfilled. Romans 15 says that together, church, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the pleasure and glory of God, we find our greatest delight. To follow him is not meaningless commands, but rather an invitation to seek after the greatest joy. So consider our ways. What have all our luxuries bought us? Fleeting distractions. Yet Jesus is offering everlasting joy. This doesn't mean we never have a sad day. means we have a source of joy that will never disappoint. Haggai calls the people, seek after that. The call for us is the same. Seek the pleasure and the glory of God that never disappoints. That is our motivation, not for rebuilding the temple, but for building the kingdom of God. See, in Haggai, it's very clear that they are called to evaluate their priorities, put God first, and to do the work of building the temple. The call for us is the same. Evaluate our priorities, put God first, and do the work of building his kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaking says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same message that Haggai has that Jesus has. What is first in our lives? Will we seek first our own comforts, our own wants, needs, or will we put the kingdom of God first in our lives? So let's ask the obvious question, is Jesus first? When you make your schedule, where does following Jesus go? Do you work him in, or do we build it around him? The people of Judah had a very clear call of how to do that. They had to give, they had to work. So let me just use those two things, money and time. Two of the things that probably reflect our hearts more than we would ever like. Your bank account might be the cruelest and most accurate reflection of what your heart truly loves. Where does your money go? Are you using your money to build God's kingdom? I know here in Promontory, in many ways, I'm preaching to the choir, right? You guys have been so faithful. I never see anyone's giving, don't worry. But actually, I mean, looking at our giving, it's been so good in one sense. We get to consider some really amazing things coming forward, right? We'll be talking about that our connection night, little plug, right? Go for that. But as we take on more things, it shows me your own heart. It shows me what you care about, your heart for ministry that you see go forward in our community. And I praise God for your faithfulness, and I'm looking forward to more. God, may your kingdom come. Use us for that purpose in our giving, in our service. Again, the challenge is one to our hearts. I cannot come up here and say, this is how you need to work. You know, this is how you are to live the good Christian life. That's just legalism in a nice, pretty bow. Look, everyone's different. Your gifts, your abilities are different. I'm not asking you fit some mold. I'm asking you take stock of your life. What does your service, how you spend your time, your energy, your resources, how does it reflect where God sits in your priorities? Jesus called us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let us build God's kingdom with our money, our time, all of our lives. As Christians, we're called to seek God first and build his kingdom. The book of Haggai does this fantastic job of just challenging our priorities, of calling us to consider our ways. What has dominated our lives? Is God first? I said at the beginning, this is one of the most encouraging books because the people listen. The people hear Haggai's message and they respond. May we respond as genuinely as the original hearers of God's word. Let us put aside everything that might distract us, what does not satisfy, and seek God's kingdom to build it for his pleasure and his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way in which you speak to our hearts. Father, I pray, would you help us do that work that looks at our own lives, that looks at our priorities, that actually calls us to follow after you. Lord, may we have hearts that are fully devoted to following after you. Father, would you transform our lives that it might reflect who you are, that it might reflect your glory. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus, that in it we can find our greatest joy. Lord, fill us with the joy of your salvation, that your kingdom might go forward. We ask these things in your name. Amen.